Please take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 3, and we'll begin our reading at verse 4. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 4. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 9. Perhaps you grew up with it. Perhaps you grew up hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your parents, perhaps grandparents, taught you the scriptures. And as far back as you can remember, you attended church. You heard the preaching of the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. And there are others of you. Some of you have shared testimony. There are others of you that perhaps had heard of Jesus. Perhaps you knew something of the Bible stories, perhaps nothing. But one day God sent a messenger across your path. It may have been in print, on the radio or television. It may have been a person that someone, in person that someone shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with you, and you trusted the Savior for the forgiveness of your sins, and you became a child of God. Something else happened to you as well. Some of us perhaps were unaware of it at the time. Others could see it, however. Our lives were transformed. Our language changed. Our choices of entertainment changed. Our attitude changed. Our desires and our thinking changed. And also, whether we liked it or not, our friends changed. Some of us used to think very differently than we do now. Our minds were very much made up. We were strongly convinced that what we believed was right and everything else was an error. We were opinionated. Some of us are still that way. And the world is filled with people like that. We have a belief, a religion, or a philosophy that we have embraced. And we have no interest in changing our views. Saul of Tarsus had been making havoc of the church, arresting and imprisoning the Christians. Some would formally be expelled from the Jewish nation. Some would be beaten. Some would be executed. Saul had one goal, the extermination of Christianity. And he honestly thought that his goal was noble, that it was the right thing to do. He was a staunch defender of the traditions of his forefathers. He taught that he thought that Christianity was a great heresy, a corruption of the truth that God had given to Moses and the prophets. He had the greatest religious education available at the time. He knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. And yet he was ignorant of God. He did not know him. And also, like the Ethiopian eunuch we saw last week, he did not understand what he read in his Bible. But his mind was made up. He was convinced he was right. And it would take a flash of light from heaven to change his mind. And that, of course, is exactly what happened. It says there in Acts chapter 9, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. He was filled with hate, breathing out threatenings and slaughters, all that he could think or talk about. He was passionate about his goal. He was consumed with it. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 18 says, but it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. To be valiant for the truth, but of course we must know what that is. Saul thought he did. He was not satisfied with the death of Stephen that we saw a couple of chapters ago. He was not satisfied with the persecution in Jerusalem, the imprisonments, the scattering of the saints that he had created. Christianity must become extinct. And so he got some authority. You always need authority, otherwise you're going to find yourself in trouble. And so he went and sought authority, went and got letters from the high priest, who would be head of the Sanhedrin. There was a certain amount of authority that the Romans had delegated to the Jewish people. They were allowed to take care of internally affairs as far as religion was concerned, and this was part of religion. And so he got letters of authority from the high priest. What's ironic here is the high priest would have been a Sadducee. This is the same fellow that was head of the court that had condemned Jesus, the same one who had been head of the court that had condemned Stephen. He was a Sadducee, however, a theological opponent to the Pharisees. And Saul being a Pharisee, and yet now he is an ally because they both hate Christianity. And so what's the goal? To repeat in Damascus what they have done in Jerusalem. To arrest and bind the Christians found in the synagogues of Damascus, to bring them to Jerusalem for trial, for expulsion, for imprisonment, for death. And this fella is just consumed with his mission. This is his passion. This is his love. And he believes he is doing God's service in pursuing this course. And off he goes to Damascus. It says in verse 3, and as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus. He's not too far from the city. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? A light from heaven flashed. Now, he repeats his testimony. He shares this with other people on two other occasions, in chapter 22 and in chapter 26 of the book of Acts. And he adds additional information. This is not to say that it didn't happen here. It did. But we are only given a piece of what actually occurred. There are additional things that Jesus said and that happened when this occurred that are not recorded here in chapter 9. And it says there in chapter 26, this happened in midday. Now, we're talking about the Syrian desert outside of Damascus. It's bright, no doubt a cloudless sky. He's on his way to the city, and now there's a light from heaven, an overwhelmingly bright light in contrast to what is already bright. And he fell to the ground. Almost certainly he would have been riding on an animal, a donkey, or perhaps even a horse. Both he and those that were traveling with him. There have been, of course, liberals that scoff at this conversion would say, no. It was in his mind. He had some kind of an episode. But this happened to all those that were with him as well. They saw the light. They heard the voice. They weren't able to understand what Jesus was saying. But they heard the sound. They saw the light. And of course, they're stricken with great fear. What is this? You don't see this. They don't have these things 2,000 years ago. There's no artificial light, at least nothing that's very bright. You have a little lantern comparable to a candle. They don't have anything that's bright. And this is what he heard. Saul, repeated for emphasis. Make sure we're talking to the right person. This guy's got to get it. I'm talking to him. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Are you endeavoring to honor God by fighting him? What's interesting, and you'll see this throughout history, that those under the guise of biblical religion, whether it be Judaism, whether it be different so-called Christians that have persecuted other so-called Christians, there is no biblical basis for doing so. The charge here would be heresy. And yet, why was Stephen brought to trial? Why was Stephen stoned in the previous chapters? It's because they could not withstand the wisdom with which he spoke. When I was in high school, we had a church of about 200 people, decent sized church, but we had a youth group of about 60. We had a tremendous outreach into the public schools. I was one of those kids. My parents didn't attend that church. We had a bunch of teenagers that got up, got themselves ready in the morning, and got themselves to church. We gave each other rides. Somebody picked us up, so a lot of us walked. We got ourselves there. And we were winning other people to Christ in the schools, our friends and so on. First person I ever led to Christ was a guy sitting next to me in typing class, of all things. And I remember we had several people that had gotten saved out of the local Catholic church. Huge, huge church in our community. Biggest church in town. Our Lady Queen of Martyrs, which I think is really ironic for the name of a Catholic church. And just a monstrous facility. Big school, K through 8. And we had a couple of kids get saved who attended that church, or had attended that church, and were still forced by their parents to attend on Sunday mornings. They would come to youth group, they'd come to activities, they'd come to Bible studies, but they weren't coming on Sunday morning because they couldn't. And this is what we heard back, that the priest, during one of his morning homilies, warned his congregants, do not get into an argument with those Bible believers. Do not discuss the Bible with them. Now, why do you suppose that is? Because this is not in accord with what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. And if you can disprove what I am preaching or teaching from here, then I'll change. What goes under the guise of Bible Christianity, what goes under the guise of Christianity or whatever, is not, most of the time, in accord with the book. You have all kinds of traditions and systems of theology. Human depravity affects these things. I try to read I try to read 40 books a year. I don't always succeed. And some of the books I read are not necessarily the most thrilling, exciting books. I'm reading a two-volume set on the history of doctrine. Theological trends since the apostles. And I'm reading about some theological councils that took place in the 1600s. This is exciting stuff. I read this at bedtime for a reason. But it's fascinating that you have these people who came to a lot of right conclusions, and you read the conclusion of their big council and you go, yeah, this is great. Yes, go. Oh, yes, yes, yes. Yes, this is phenomenal stuff, mostly. And there were two groups that were at odds with each other during this council, and one of them was discredited. And then the folks that won, that wrote the good stuff, attacked these people and actually beheaded one of these guys. Something is wrong here. On what biblical basis do you do that?
On what biblical basis does Saul of Tarsus seek to extinguish Christianity? Stephen, reasoning in the synagogue of the Cyrenians and the Libertines, those would be former slaves and also people from Cilicia, which is where Saul was from. The reason Saul was participating in this persecution is almost certainly he was there with Stephen. That text says so. But he was probably one of these guys that was debating with Stephen. Now, Saul of Tarsus is probably the greatest theological mind of the first century and perhaps ever. A brilliant, brilliant guy. He had the best education you could get at the time. He was at least a trilinguist. Brilliant guy. And yet he could not win the argument against Stephen. Both of them have the same book. But Stephen beat Saul in the argument. Why? Because Stephen was telling you what this actually says. And the rest of these guys are putting their spin on it. Oh, it doesn't really say this, it says this. Yeah, but this isn't what it says. It says this. Yeah, but that isn't what it means. But it says this. If you deviate from this, it is a man-made system. You can either throw this away, or you can misinterpret and redirect, taking the plain reading and make it mean something that it doesn't say. And folks have done that. Tradition, systems of theology are all tainted with human depravity because everything that fallen humanity touches, he corrupts it. His basis, whether he realized it or not, and almost certainly he did not, was human reasoning. The same is true for persecution that has occurred under the guise of Christianity. They may have the best of motives, but they are ultimately based on lies. Why is Saul doing this? Why is he persecuting? Well, in reality, he's promoting himself. A religion that teaches a works righteousness, if you think about this, is a promotion of self. Because with that philosophy, that idea, which is what most of the world believes, if they believe in a hereafter, they believe that I have to earn a positive outcome. That I have to do this and this and this and this and this so that when I stand before God, I can say, listen, I did this and you owe it to me. I worked hard for this and I better get it. Now, we don't quite phrase it that way, but that's really the rationale. So Saul is working hard, not because he's truly has the glory of God in mind, but he figures if I do this to honor God, therefore God will in turn do this for me. That's the mentality. He's promoting himself. Temporally, he's promoting his position in Judaism as a Pharisee. In the text we read earlier in Philippians, it talks about his zeal as a Pharisee. He's building a monument to self, perhaps, and earning his salvation, truly self-righteousness, justification by merit, salvation by his own works. And they're religious works, too. That makes it especially good. Defending his own perception of the truth. Folks, we see this in history. We see this today. The Inquisition was this same thing. The Muslim violence that we see all over the world is the same thing. There is nothing different as far as they believe they are doing what is noble and good and right. They are convinced of it. The West is corrupt. The West is wicked. And they are corrupting our culture. They are corrupting our society. They send their movies and their music and their internet to us and they are corrupting our youth. And they're right. And of course the the leadership in the West is totally oblivious. They don't understand. Now, are they right in blowing themselves up and doing this, that, and the other? No, they're not. Because they're the same thing as Saul of Tarsus. It's a works righteousness. I have to do this and this and this and this and this. And maybe, just maybe, if I do all these things, I'll get paradise. But if I blow myself up, I'm guaranteed paradise. It's not about economics. It's about religion. In chapter 26, verse 14, where this is related again, our Lord says it is hard for you to kick against the pricks or the goads. What's a goad? Well, we use goading somebody as a figure of speech. If you had a pole, 8, 10, 12, 15 feet long, wooden pole, about an inch in diameter, big, long, thick broomstick. And on the end of that, you had a piece of metal, perhaps iron or bronze, and it was sharp, it was pointed, it was set into this, almost like a little spear, a long, skinny spear. And if you're out there with cattle, I have experience with this, you're trying to get the animals to move, and you wave your arms, hey, hey! But you can also walk along and just give them a jab in the flank, get them to move. That's what a goad is. And because it's 12, 15 feet long, they can kick, and I just have to lift the thing up. They're kicking the air. I'm way out of the way. They're not hurting me. That's why you got the long handle on the thing. And the Lord says, it's hard for you to kick. You're accomplishing nothing. The futility of his efforts to destroy the church, because we saw before that in chapter 8, that because the church was spread, all they did was spread the message. And multitudes more were trusting Christ as Savior because the message was spread out due to the persecution. Futility in his efforts to destroy the church and futility in his resisting God. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Verse 5. Saul says this from the ground where he has fallen. And he said, who art thou, Lord? I don't think it was said in quite that tone. I think he suspects. It's not a suspicion of faith, it's a suspicion of fear. But he needs the confirmation. There is great fear, a revelation of power. What has he done? What is he doing? And the response is, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Can you imagine what's going through his mind? It's like, oh no! I have been wrong. I have been opposing the promised hope of the Jewish people. I have been opposing myself. I have been opposing the God that I claim to worship. Understand, salvation only comes following a realization of sin. Because our salvation is a salvation from our sin. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Can you do anything to God? We talked about this in Sunday school. Can I hurt God? No, I can't hurt God. But persecuting Christians is persecuting Christ. In Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8, the Lord said, he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. We can't reach God. The world cannot reach God. I can't do anything to God. So I will find God's children and do something to them to vent my hatred for God.
persecution of true believers throughout the centuries has been man's venting his hatred for God. Now you can imagine, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It says in verse 6, what wilt thou have me to do? He addresses Jesus as Lord here after finding out who he is. And our Lord said, get up and enter the city and it will be told you what you must do. There's no debate. He just wants information. What am I to do? What do you want me to do? There's complete submission. And he's trembling and astonished, it says there. And it says in verse 7, just looking at the surrounding circumstances, the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth. He's huddled on the ground. He gets up, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. Well, we find out he's blind. He can't see anything. But they let him, apparently it didn't affect the rest of the people there. And they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Now, the text doesn't say that they were riding on beasts, but almost certainly they were. Where are the animals? They're long gone. They took him by the hand, leading this blind man, stumbling along to the city of Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. We see fasting in the Bible. Very few people these days, at least in America, actually do it. I remember when I was in college, a friend and I decided we were going to fast. Never done this before. And we did it. I went 72 hours without eating anything. The only thing I had to drink was water. I'm sitting in class and my stomach is making the most amazing noises and people are looking at me. You don't know what hunger is until you've gone a few days without eating. He goes 3 days without eating or drinking. And he's blind. There's nothing he can do. What's he doing? He's blind. He had to be led by the hand. He's been struck by the one he had been wrongly persecuting. Will I ever see again? No doubt this thought has gone through his mind. What will Jesus do with me? Why did Jesus appear to me? So 3 days without sight, without food, without water. He's fasting. Humiliation and repentance before God. And he doesn't have any more information, at least not very much. I suppose there's the dread of waiting, eager to undo what he has been doing. But there's hope. Find out later on, just a few verses down the road, that he, during this time of fasting, has seen a vision of a man named Ananias coming to restore his sight. So we leave Saul blind in someone's home, fasting and praying. And going to verse 10, we go to another household in that same city of Damascus. And there was a certain disciple, a Christian, at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, like Main Street or Broad Street. It's Straight Street.
and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And he hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. This is an interesting mission. Ananias does not immediately say, yes, Lord, and go. He balks a little bit. Look at the next verse. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. You're sending me on a suicide mission. I'm one of the people that he came here to arrest. This guy here, Ananias, is probably one of the leaders there in the among the Christians. He's probably targeted. He's probably on the list, the short list. He's come here to arrest me, to bind me, to haul me off to Jerusalem, and I'll be either beaten or executed, or both. A little frightening, walking into the lion's den. So he mentions his concern. But the Lord says to him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and to kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went on his way. He obeys. To restore his sight. That word for restoring sight, that he might have his sight restored, is not... You have idioms, and it means literally, look up, that he may look up. Go lay your hand on him, that he may look up. Of course, restoring his physical sight, that he may be able to see. But the opening of his spiritual eyes as well. To enable him to see what he would not see before. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, to be able to have this change of perception, truly looking up. Now, too often, people only look to Jesus, only look to Christ, when all else, especially self-confidence, fails. Walter Chantry said, self is the idol to which all men naturally bow. I think that this is the case to some extent for every believer. We do not turn to Christ until we come to the end of ourselves, until we see the futility of our own efforts, until we see that we can't do it ourselves. I can't be good enough. I can't do this. And perhaps we have some trial, some experience, some physical setback, some financial setback, some great sorrow, some great grief that God brings across our path to get our attention. But until we come to the end of ourselves, we will not turn. We will hang on to our own ability, our own self-righteousness, our own whatever, as long as we can. We too often have to come to the end of ourselves. Saul of Tarsus has come to the end of himself. And he will bear my name before the Gentiles, this one who becomes the apostle to the Gentiles, before kings and the sons of Israel. We know in chapter 6 of Acts that he stood before Agrippa, King Agrippa. We know that he was expected to stand before Caesar. He says so himself. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And you go through the book of the Acts and you go through the epistles and you find about the beatings and the stonings and the hunger and the thirst and the poverty and the shipwreck and ultimately his martyrdom. All suffered for the cause
of Christ. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house and put his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, he's making an assumption here, the Lord even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes that had been scales. That term is something that, to peel. There was something that was blocking his sight. And he received sight forthwith. And he said, Boy, am I hungry! Is that what he did? No, it says, and he rose and was baptized. He's been fasting, not eating or drinking for 3 days. And somebody comes in and restores his sight. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He has received the Savior. He's put his trust in him. I believe, if not at the, on the outside of the city of Damascus during the course of those 3 days. And he's not looking at his physical appetites. I need to do what I need to do. And before he eats, before he does anything else, he gets baptized. In spite of my opposition, in spite of what I had thought before, I am going to identify myself with Jesus as the Christ. He is the Christ. I am going to identify myself with these other disciples, these Christians that I had come originally to arrest and to take to Jerusalem for trial. And then, it says in the next verse, then he ate and drank and was strengthened. And it says there at the end of verse 19, then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. I would love to have been there. I would love to listen and look and see what this guy was saying and doing. I would love to have been there to see the transformation and the things he would say and the expression on his face. And straightway, that's 16:11 for immediately. And immediately, he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Now remember, at this point in time, the church was, for the most part, not meeting separately. They had meetings in people's houses and stuff, but they were still going to the synagogue. And those who were Christians, you didn't have a pastor in the synagogue. You had different people in the leadership that would stand up and they would read the scripture, and then somebody else would give an explanation of the scripture. And if it was a Christian's opportunity, he would get up and show from the Old Testament how that Jesus is indeed the Christ. Saul, with his reputation, Saul, with his education, shows up at the synagogue. Oh, the illustrious Saul of Tarsus has come into our assembly. Brother Saul, come. Do you have a word for our people? And I think they got something they did not expect. Immediately, he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And synagogues is plural, because he's going from one to the other. We know from some historic records that about 40 years after this, there was a, this is during the Jewish rebellion in the 60s, that about 30 years after this, that between 20 and 40,000 Jews were slaughtered in Damascus. There were that many there in Damascus. So quite a few synagogues and large synagogues at the time. And he goes in and he's preaching that Jesus preached Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God. And what's the reaction? Well, here's this fellow that everybody knows is the great persecutor. The guy who is the standard bearer for traditional Judaism, the standard bearer for Phariseeism. And all that heard him were amazed. They were astounded. And said, is this not he that destroyed them that called on this name in Jerusalem? And came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests?
This is not what we were expecting. A transformation takes place. He's fellowshipping with the believers, it says there in verse 19, which is a natural response of believers. Believers want to fellowship with other believers. He's got a newfound love. His enemies have become his friends. And at the close of the chapter, you'll find out that his former friends have become his enemies. By the way, just in passing, one who prefers the company of unbelievers is very likely still one himself, regardless of your profession, regardless of your claim. If you prefer the company of unbelievers, very likely you are an unbeliever yourself. And so he's preaching in the synagogues. The persecutor becomes a proponent. What could cause such a radical change? Well, familiar verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Christ is in the life-changing business. It is the evidence of true salvation. And he's confounding the opposition. And it says there in verse 22, and Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Using the scriptures, proving that Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. He's taking Stephen's part. On the Emmaus Road, our Lord said in Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27, then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them. He showed them from the scriptures all the things concerning himself. The Old Testament teaches that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, and anything else is a distortion of the facts. And they were unable to refute, using their own scriptures that they believed were given by God. They could not use their own scriptures to refute Saul of Tarsus. Just as in Jerusalem some weeks or months before, they could not use their own scriptures to refute Stephen, arguing the same thing. Because it's what the scriptures teach. A teaching that they would not believe. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath wherever might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them at dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. A transformed life, the opening of the eyes. Folks, that's salvation. If God has never opened your eyes, I'm not saying it's some flash from heaven, but an opening of the eyes that you may see, that you may understand that I am a sinner in need of a Savior, and that only Jesus can satisfy that need. God became a man and died on my behalf, on your behalf, suffering what was our due, that we might have forgiveness, that God's justice might be satisfied. Have you received the forgiveness of sins? You can't do it yourself. Self-righteousness, there is no such thing. It's a delusion. God does not accept it. only the sacrifice of Christ. If I can do it myself, why did Jesus die for me? He is the Savior. And by faith, by your trusting in what He has done, He can be your Savior. That's the need. That's the true need of your heart. Our Heavenly Father, thank You that the most unlikely can be the recipients of Your grace and mercy. Father, that those that very often are the most hostile are also the ones that are truly seeking. And they are resisting and they are fighting because they want to do it themselves, but Father, they can't. We can't. Salvation only comes through Christ. And Father, we can have this great gift if we will but come to the end of ourselves and trust You. Father, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for the transformed life. And Lord, if there's somebody here today that does not have that, or if they're unsure, may today be that day of salvation. Father, thank You for the grace of God. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.